Let's ask the Lord to bless our time today. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your presence among us. We thank you because your Holy Spirit has brought us here. We thank you, Father, because that is grace that you have demonstrated, that you would reveal yourself and speak to us in Scripture. We pray, Lord, on this day that you would redeem our hearts, that you would restore our minds, that you would illuminate our souls, that we would be able to see that which you have implanted in this text for us today. We pray, Father, that you would forgive us our inattention, our ignorance, our tiredness, our lack of discipline, and that you would give us grace that we might be blessed by this even so, that we would be nourished by it and brought to you and be made more like your Son, Christ Jesus. We thank you for this, Father, because every day you are working in us the likeness of your Son, so that we come ever closer to becoming glorified people you have always had in your heart. We thank you for this on this day. In your name we pray. Amen. We just read a passage in our New Testament reading from Matthew 21. This is not the passage I will be focusing on today. I don't want you to feel like I will be doing a bait and switch. We will not be studying the triumphal entry today. But I do want to use an aspect of the triumphal entry to highlight the theme that we will be looking at today as we continue our study in the book of Genesis. I am so doggedly dedicated to the consecutive preaching of the word that sometimes it's difficult to slow down that freight train in my mind in order to come to certain holidays. But I do want to refer to the triumphal entry, one bit of it that I think serves to inform what we will be looking at in Genesis 29. And it's this. When they had approached, Matthew 21, verse 1, when they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord has need of them." And immediately he would send them. Verse 4, this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. And it says, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them and brought the donkey and colt and laid their coats on them. Now, the donkey and colt, to me, and I think in Scripture it's actually very well, it could be very well argued, that this image of this simple animal, and not even to begin to go into the rest of the story, the narrative here, but the image of this simple animal, this thing that is often seen as laughable, where we use the donkey as kind of a caricature. And in fact, a preacher, my old mentor, Dr. Bob, would say in even harsher terms, I'm just the donkey that Christ is riding. I'm not important. It is Christ who is important, as he was preaching. Of course, he said it with more choice vocabulary than that. But this donkey, the fact that it was there, the fact that Jesus said, "Go over there and you will go into that village and you'll see it," this construction of reality, this turning of all of the universe so that this will happen, is something that is so present in the Bible, we could go to almost any passage and preach this subject. But I think that today there is a special difficulty that will highlight the sovereign nature of God's character. Donkey then is a way of getting us to where in Genesis 29, God put the donkey there. God has put everything where it is. This is the God of the unexpected. In Genesis chapter 29, verse 15, as we continue our study of the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 29, verse 15, we begin, and it says the following. Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. And Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful of form and face. Now Laban had had Jacob working for him for a month already, which means that Laban had, in a sense, taken advantage of his guest. This culture is a culture of hospitality. This is a culture that is supposed to serve the people that come and visit them, but not Laban. Laban's a... Well, Laban is that choice vocabulary word that I'm not using. And because of that, Laban is taking advantage of his relative. But Laban is, it's in the blood apparently, because who else has done that? Jacob has taken advantage of the ignorance and lazy intellect of his older brother too, Esau. So Jacob is, in a sense, getting his just desserts, as we will see in a minute here. Well, Jacob, being the kind of man that he is, notices his two daughters. What will Jacob ask for as his wages? You see, in this culture, you would have to pay the father a dowry for the daughter, because the daughters are, they're kind of the prize. But Jacob had not a penny to rub together, not two pennies to rub together. Therefore, he had to use another means of acquiring Rachel, which was his labor. So for that month, he labored for her. But then Laban said, she's not just a month's worth, she's 7 years worth of work. And Jacob was happy for that. Now, it says here in verse 17, Leah's eyes, but Rachel was beautiful of form and face. Now, what that means is that Leah, it's actually vague. What does it mean that Leah's eyes were weak? There's a few different things it could mean. It could mean that she was not a healthy person. It could mean that she was unintelligent and therefore unattractive. It could also mean that she wasn't that her face was pretty, but like the rest of her wasn't. We're not sure what it means, but somehow it means that for Jacob, she wasn't attractive at all. She wasn't favorable to him. But Rachel, on the other hand, she was beautiful of form and face in both ways. Something that reminds us of Jacob's humanity, number one. Number two, and the veracity of this story. Jacob is supposed to be the hero of this narrative, but we are given often reminders of Jacob's shallowness, his deceptive nature, this man who apparently is in it for himself in almost every step. Indeed, it seems so. We continue then in verse 18. Now, Jacob loved Rachel, so he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." 19, Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than to give her to another man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of his love for her. Here we see a tender character moment for Jacob. And we notice that even the 7 years that he served in Laban's household with not any pay except maybe room and board, and then the conclusion being the receiving of Rachel as his wife, that's all he wanted. So in love was he with her. Verse 21, then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife, for my time is completed, that I may go into her." Laban gathered all the men of the place and made a feast. Now notice something that Laban does here, following the pattern of deception of Jacob. Now, when Jacob fooled his father, what did he do? Well, he dressed up as Esau, but he also brought him food. Laban does the same thing. He makes a feast. In the evening, he took his daughter. And why did he dress up? Why did Jacob dress up? In order to hide his identity. Now, how did Laban hide the identity of what happens here? Well, he does this. Now, in the evening, meaning when the sun went down and there was no light, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to him. And Jacob went into her. He had no idea it wasn't Rachel. Now, you guys, I'm sure, have experienced a blackout where we don't have any electrical power. And at night, if there is no moon and you're indoors, it is dark, dark. You can't even see your hand in front of you. In this era, there was no electricity. And if you didn't have a candle or torch, it would be pitch black. And if the two ladies are sisters, they're similar enough that in the dark, you wouldn't know. And Jacob didn't know. So it came about in the morning when the sun was out finally. What? It was Leah. And he said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served with you? Why then have you deceived me?" He was fooled by Laban. And then Laban gives us the punchline. Verse 26, Laban said, "It is not the practice in our place to marry off the younger before the firstborn." So he just got burned. Now, if I was speaking to a youth group right now, I would remind them of the GIF or the GIF where someone does this and the other guy goes, "Oh!" But I'm not speaking to a youth group. But that's precisely what this burn is. And why is that? Because Laban has thrown back into Jacob's face precisely what Jacob did to his own father. He switched the identity of who he thought this person that came to him was. And this is Jacob's just dessert. So Jacob, the negotiator, has just been turned into Jacob, the deceived. Now, in all of this sort of deception and lies, in all of this action of stolen identity, we have to consider the following. Is this all God's will? Did God want this to happen? How could God want people to lie to each other? How could God want people to trade place other? Not only that, it says here as we continue in the story, but Laban said, "It's not the practice in our place to marry off the younger." And then in verse 27, "Complete the week of this one," meaning it's the whole marriage process is 7 days. Once the people leave, then I'll give you the younger one too. Don't worry. He just wanted to hand off Leah. He knew that Leah was probably not going to find a spouse. And Jacob was as good as it gets, apparently. But he didn't mind handing off Rachel too. After the week was over and all the guests were gone, Rachel would also be given to Jacob. So Jacob didn't have to work another 7 days and then finally receive Rachel. He received her in that week. So it kind of softens the blow a bit, but still, complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other one also for the service which you shall serve with me for another 7 years. Jacob did so, completed her week, and he gave him his daughter Rachel as his wife. Laban also gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her maid. Now then, is God okay with polygamy? Was this his will as well? That's the question. How can it be his will that all of this evil and conspiring and polygamy and all this stuff happen? But we see something, a kernel of something fascinating here. There are two things we will have noticed so far. Jacob has gotten rewarded, quote unquote, for the deception he pulled on his father. He was punished. He was deceived as well. And now Jacob does a second one. Well, in verse 30 we read, "So Jacob went into Rachel also, and indeed he loved Rachel more than Leah, and he served with Laban for another 7 years." Verse 31, "Now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved." So there are two things that we notice here. Number one, Jacob is punished. And then number two, the Lord saw that Leah was unloved. Now, we can see God as sovereign and transcendent and above. And for us Reformed types, it's very easy to see God as this grand author of all that is, standing above his creation and letting it pass as he has decreed it all. But the one thing that an author cannot do is be in the narrative and interacting with the people that he has created. And this is how God is even above the example of the author, the earthly author. God has written himself in so that he can come in into the situation and circumstance of Leah, see that she is unloved, and intervene and bless her, even through this circumstance. Yes, there is no love, or there is little love between Jacob and Leah. But the Lord demonstrates that he loves her even so, and doesn't leave her uncomforted. It says here in 32, "Leah conceived and bore a son and named him Reuben, for she said, 'Because the Lord has seen my affliction, surely now my husband will love me.' Then she conceived again and bore a son and said, 'Because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me this son also.' So she named him Simeon. She conceived again and bore a son and said, 'Now this time my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons.' Therefore he was named Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, 'This time I will praise the Lord.' Therefore she named him Judah." Then she stopped bearing. We have a gradual increase in Leah's, or decrease in Leah's dependence for her husband's approval, and a gradual increase of her simple trust in God and for his own affection. She goes from, "Because the Lord has seen my affliction, surely now my husband will love me." In verse 33, "Because the Lord, for, because I have borne him three sons, now my husband will love me." Until verse 35, all she says is, "This time I will praise the Lord." And not only that, God gives Leah the privilege of bearing Levi, who is the father of the leaders of the worship of God among the people of Israel. And even more than that, he blesses her by having her give birth to Judah, the line of Messiah. God is sovereign, and that's why he's the God of the unexpected. Now then, there is a difficult question here. We understand that God has a will and that we should be looking for it. Did God want this to happen? Apparently so. But was Jacob in God's will when he lied? Was Laban in God's will when he fooled Jacob? And was Jacob in God's will when he married two women? And then, we'll read later, he had children by their servants as well. Was that God's will? That Jacob would have multiple wives and multiple children through these wives? How can it be God's will? And how can we say he's sovereign when this stuff is happening under his watch? And how do we know if we are in God's will? The difficulties of this story ought to be producing friction to spark the truth that we will be seeing in a moment. You see, in his sovereignty, God has planned all things. And he has a will, and that will never be thwarted. In fact, even for Rachel and for Leah, God knew that what he was doing precisely and how he was doing it. We find this fact in the book of Ruth, chapter 4. I had a lot of trouble finding the book of Ruth in the Spanish service. I should have marked it before I started preaching. The book of Ruth, chapter 4, verse 11. Speaks of Israel's... Yeah, I'm having trouble again finding it. I should have marked it. The book of Ruth, chapter 4, verse 11, speaks of Israel saying that the Lord has built Israel from both of these women. So that in Scripture we are given the idea, the impression, and of course the proclamation, that God has considered both of these women important and crucial in the building of his people. Neither one of them is less important than the other, except for the fact that Leah... I'm not finding it. It's not in this Bible translation. neither one of them is lessened. Neither one of them is unimportant. See, don't feel bad if you have trouble finding texts of Scripture when you are being watched by a bunch of people. So, God is... That's your homework. Ruth 4:11. She has her place, Rachel, and so does Leah have her place in the history of Israel and in his sovereign will. But that doesn't cover the question yet. What about the will of God? How can all this bad stuff be his will? And yet we say you must be in the will of God and stop sinning. Well, then, the theologians have come up with this explanation, and I think it's quite biblical, and the Bible teaches it to us. But theologians have given it names. God has one will, but that will has stories. And this will is his decretive, or his decree, the will of his decree. And the second will is the will of his precepts. So his preceptive will and his decretive will. Not decorative like Halloween decorations. His decree and his precept. So God has a decree. And we find this book is easy enough to find, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. It says, verse 10. Well, actually, let's start in verse 9 just to complete the sentence. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, in Christ, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. So, verse 9, his kind intention, with a view to bringing about the circumstances that would give us the opportunity to sum up everything in Christ. And it's not just an opportunity. God has orchestrated all of history so that Jesus would be taken to the cross, so that everything would be summed up in him, so that we would have an inheritance in verse 11, predestined to that inheritance, who works all things after the counsel of his will. That's his decree. Now that means that God speaks something, and that is reality. God's the reality that we experience, the shape of it, the contours of it, were all dictated and directed by God's sovereign will. And there is nothing that is experienced, nothing that is real, without God making it real. There is no reality apart from God making it happen. He has made things come to pass. And that is a difficult statement. It is both glorious and terrifying, because great evil has happened, because great sadness and tragedy has occurred, because any one of us can think of examples of how can it be that in a world where God is sovereign, this has occurred. But dear brother and sister, the character of God is such that we may say he is good even so when evil comes to pass. And when we understand that the greatest evil that ever happened is something that God orchestrated as well, then perhaps everything else falls into place. Now, what could that be, the greatest evil that ever happened? Well, it started from this first chain reaction that we find in the first falling of the domino, in a sense, of the days that were to come. He provided a donkey for Christ to ride upon. And as Jesus rides upon this donkey and the people, the palm leaves that God has ordained to be there for the people to lay down, the coats and palm leaves, the people that were surrounding this entrance, all of them there according to God's design. The same people that abandoned Christ before he was crucified. All of it came to pass according to God's design, according to his decree. There is nothing that happens apart from the voice of God giving it reality. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, it says, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created." Who are the ones who are praising God this way? Well, you look back at verse 9. The living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him. These creatures in and of themselves are these glorious, powerful beings. of immeasurable qualities, and yet they themselves bow in awe of God Himself, who sits on the throne above them all, far beyond them, for He is their Creator. And all things exist because they were created by Him. And that is the decretive will of God. Everything that is because He has made it to be. Can you know God's decree? Only as an eyewitness. And only the things which He has revealed in Scripture. One of them being, there will be a day of the Lord. That will come to pass when the end of all time will be. And He will bring the new heavens and the new earth. But otherwise, should we be looking for God's decree? What should we be saying, God, reveal to me what will happen next week? What are the lotto numbers? Father, which horse is going to win? What team? What should be my job? I guess that sort of thing comes under the guidance. We will see how that works too. God's decree is unrevealed. But the will of God in terms of His instruction, His precepts, that is revealed. The instruction of God we see in the book of Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 22 says this. For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices, but this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you will be my people, and you will walk in the way which I command you, that it may be well with you. Now, this is a twin issue verse. You see, God is revealing to them the kernel of what it means to have a relationship with God. Obey my voice. I will be your God. You will be my people. You will walk in the way which I command, according to my instruction. But then the prophet reveals here, Jeremiah in verse 24, yet they did not obey or inclined their ear, but walked in their own counsels and in the stubbornness of their evil heart, and went backward, not forward. And this makes my case that I'm trying to present to you, which isn't my case. This is Scripture's case. Did God want them to be obedient? Did God want Israel to obey His instructions? Yes. Did God want them to fail so that He could bring His Messiah? Yes. So His decree was that they would be disobedient. His instruction was that they would be obedient, but they failed. And in His decree, God brought forth Messiah. Had Israel been obedient, brother and sister, we wouldn't be here. Truth is, they weren't capable of it. They could not have done it. There was no way for them to do it unless God made their hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. Look at what it says here. Verse 24, they did not obey, but walked in their own counsels and in the stubbornness of their evil heart. And went backward, not forward, which means they weren't even capable of being obedient unless God did a special work in each of them individually and turned their hearts into hearts of flesh. Mind-bending, huh? But God is so transcendent and above. He is a being capable of this will that brings everything to pass. And at the same time offers instruction of what it is to be good. So he gives us instruction also in Matthew 22:35. Jesus is approached by a teacher of the law. And he says this, "One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?' And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole Torah and the whole Ketubim." Or, I'm sorry, the whole Nebaim, the whole prophets. Meaning the whole Old Testament. On that grain of sand, the whole pearl of the Old Testament is built. But how can you do this? How is this possible? The instruction of God then is impossible to follow unless God decrees that you would be predestined and that your heart would be changed, and unless God decrees that you would be saved, you will not follow his instruction. So everything depends on his grace. So that we can't say, "I'm good, therefore give me what I deserve." No one can do that. Scripture says, "For it is by grace that you have been saved, not through works, so that no man may boast." And indeed, that is the case. So what then is the instruction of Scripture in terms of finding the will of God? We have one passage of Scripture that has been very helpful to many saints. And as Christ was on that donkey, seeing that the people around him were rejoicing, they calling him the prophet because they believed him to be like Elijah, bringing the fire and brimstone of God upon the kingdom or the empire of Rome so that they would be once again liberated. And knowing full well, Jesus knowing, "I'm going to disappoint these people." Even knowing that, how could Jesus have the faith and the strength to endure what he knew was coming? In his humanity, Jesus didn't know precisely how horrendous the pain would be. He just knew it's going to hurt. And he just knew, "I'm going to be alone." But from where would he gather strength? The same thing, the same place every saint gathers strength. From Scripture. So the will of God, Jesus says, is for me to die for the people. But how can I be faithful in the will of God? By trusting the Father as I go through this. Psalm 37 says, "Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward wrongdoers." This preached to Jesus like it can preach to you. He needed this scripture too. "For they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord. Delight yourself in Yahweh. And he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to Yahweh. Trust also in him and he will do it." Did God the Father give the desires of his heart to Christ, to his Son? What was the desire of the Son of God? "Oh, I'd like a mansion. I would like a vineyard," said the Son of God. And so the Lord gave him health, wealth, and prosperity. Not so. What was the desire of the perfect, exemplary Christian, Christ himself? In his heart, it was to glorify the Father. And so, the perfect heart, the regenerate heart, the desire of our heart, indeed, it will be so. He will glorify himself in us. and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him. He will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way. How do we surf the decree of God? How do we withstand seeing evil men prosper? How do we stand it when evil seems to be winning the day? Rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for Him. Because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes, cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing. For evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Verse 12, if this doesn't give you hope, I'm not sure what. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees his day is coming. The wicked have drawn the sword and bent their bow and cast down the afflicted and the needy to slay those who are upright in content and conduct. Their sword will enter their own heart and their bows will be broken. The Lord will make justice inevitably. So how does this relate back to Jacob? Well, you see, the Lord God has directed all of Jacob's steps, has formed his life. He is sovereign over everything that we're seeing, even the evil, even the lies. But in the end, as we read this narrative, and as we experience our own narrative, brother and sister, rest in Yahweh. Because in the end, it was Christ who fulfilled all things. It is in His blood that we have our great hope for salvation. Because we would be one of these evildoers. We would be one of these people who are scoffing at God, who are gnashing our teeth at Him. But He has saved us. And now we can trust Him, and now we can rest in Him. And we will see eventually that Jacob surrenders to the Father too. Well, he surrenders to the Son of God in a very literal way. And finally, is redeemed. We can do that now. Surrender to the Lord. We can beg for His forgiveness, and He is faithful to forgive us our sins. Oh, He is kind. He is just and a terrifying enemy, but He is kind and a loving Redeemer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the path that You have made. We thank You for that donkey tied to the post on that day. So much depends upon that animal. But You have ensured all things in Your will. And You have made all things come to pass according to Your heart. Father, it is the great, the one in whom we may have endless hope and eternal joy. Because if indeed it is You who has authored all things, we need not fear the end of all things. We thank You, Father. We thank You for this hope, unceasing, unending, destined for joy evermore. In Your name we pray, Amen.